Well, good morning, folks. My name's Rob, as you already know. Keep your Bibles open there. How do you go at handling pressure? And I don't mean, you know, the pressure of finding a car park close to a shop when you're in a hurry, but I'm talking about big pressure, serious pressure. Today I'm calling it deadly pressure. And I'm going to argue that when we face deadly pressure, that this often reveals our true colours. Now meet Chris. He's a saturation diver. What's a saturation diver? Well, he gets dressed in an astronaut type suit and he works at the bottom of the sea. And they're connected to a pod which has this umbilical type cord connected from the pod to him. And the cord provides him life, oxygen, hot water to keep him warm, because the bottom of the sea is very cold, communication with his mates, and light. And so this umbilical cord is really important. And the pod that he's connected to is then connected to the mothership, which is on way up on top of the water's surface. Now, obviously this is really dangerous work because they're working at bottom of the sea, where pressures are really high. So in this room now, it's about 101 kPa kilopascals. Inside a bike tyre, it's about 500 kilopascals. But at the bottom of the sea, it's about 1500 kilopascals. It actually takes 4 days for them to get back up to the surface as they slowly decompress from working at such pressure. Well, one day this Chris, he's working at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean on a drilling rig manifold. That's where, you know, the drilling rig, the pipelines go into the Earth's surface. And this day, the mothership is caught in a big storm, and Chris at the bottom of the ocean, he's not aware of all this happening. And the ship loses all its communications. And so there's communication lost to the pod and to the diver Chris. The storm's throwing the ship around, moving it away from them. And as that's happening, it's pulling the pod and his umbilical cord is stretching, stretching, stretching. Eventually so much that it snaps. Bang, Chris is in the dark, no communication, no light. The cold Atlantic Ocean water flows into his astronaut type suit, freezing cold, and he's in complete darkness. He flicks on his emergency supply of oxygen. He's got 8 minutes. He clambers around in the darkness, trying to work out what's happened. He's confused. What's going on here? He climbs up onto the concrete manifold that he was working on, and he curls up into the fetal position. His panic melts into a sadness as he accepts that he's going to die. And the biggest sadness he thinks of is that he's not going to see his fiancée again. He regrets how his somewhat selfish pursuit of this risky job has stolen so much time from being with her. And so this deadly pressure has revealed something deep about his character, his true colours, which are his love of risk, a job like this, and his fiancée, and maybe in that order. Well, Chris's survival story is amazing, and I'm going to really annoy you. You have to come and talk to me later if you want to find out. But the point I want you to grab now is that that deadly pressure, it often reveals our true colours. And as we come to Luke 22 today, there's going to be a lot about, as you heard Barry speaking, reading it, about death and pressure. And we're going to see the way that Jesus handles this pressure and compare it to how people handle this pressure. And we're going to see the true colours of both Jesus and people. So that's the big idea. Deadly pressures reveal true colours. And we're going to do that. The way we're going to work through that is we're going to set the context, where are we up to in Luke 22. We're going to see what is the deadly pressure point of Luke 22. We're going to see how people handle pressure, then we're going to see how Jesus handles it, and then we're going to look at ourselves. How do we handle pressure? What are our true colours? So let's look at the context. In our Luke series here at WEC, we're working through chapters 18 to 24 now, and it's pretty much the last week of Jesus' life leading up to the cross. It's seven chapters packed, jam full of action, even today's passage. And Jesus, he's made it clear already through the whole book of Luke, three times he's already made it clear that he's heading towards the cross. He's going to be betrayed, rejected and killed. He does it twice in chapter 9, again in chapter 18. And today, even in today's 22, we see he predicts his betrayal. Now, with these predictions, this is the deadly pressure that is increasing through the book of Luke. Now, let me explain this even further using a timeline, which should be on your screen now. This will help us identify the deadly pressure of Luke 22. Now, human history, according to the Bible, starts with creation and it's heading towards a new creation. And you can see in the picture there, I've actually put the cross underneath the timeline. It's like it's balancing on the cross. And the cross, it represents Jesus coming to earth. Before him, before Jesus, is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And this is where a covenant is an agreement between God and his people. And this, in the Old Testament, was based on the law of Moses. God says, you do what I ask through the law and everything will be hunky-dory. And the people agree, but do they do it? No, they stuff up. But God is kind and he's kind to them. People repent and they do the sacrificial of animals, the blood washing away their sins, and that's the cycle of the old covenant. Then after the cross is the New Testament, the new covenant. And with the coming of Christ, things have changed now. We're no longer under the old covenant law. But what I want to focus on now is the top of that cross and how it's balancing on the timeline. And the reason I put it under the timeline is because it's like human history is balancing there and it's about to tip from the old covenant into the new, from the old to the new. And so that point there at the top of the cross is a pressure point. It's like, and this is where we find ourselves in Luke 22, where the pressure point, this tipping point in human history is being explained in Luke 22. It's a big pressure point. And Jesus alludes to this change from the old to the new in the Passover feast, the meal, which was excellently described for us in the kids' talk this morning. So let's see how the Passover, how it fits into our timeline. Now, according to Leviticus 23, the Passover feast, it occurred on the 14th day of the first Jewish calendar month. This was called Nisan. It was springtime in Israel and the start of the barley harvest. And Leviticus 23 says that the day of Passover, it was one day, and then it was followed by 7 days of the Unleavened Bread Festival. Now, on our timeline, these feasts started in 1500 BC with Moses. And so by the time Jesus enters the scene, the Jews have been practicing the Passover for 1500 years. So it was well and truly cemented into their heads. Now, compare that to us Aussies. Say we celebrate Australia Day on the 26th of January. It's a day off work, woohoo. No, really, we celebrate the establishment of European settlement in Australia. Now, how long have we been doing this? 236 years. So it's not long compared to the Jewish Passover, 1,500 years. And what was the Jewish Passover for? Again, the kids' talk remind us of this, but it's remember when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and God saved them through the plagues and the Exodus. Now, the final plague in Exodus 12, it was the death of the firstborn. And all the Egyptians' firstborns, even Pharaoh's house, their eldest son was struck down. However, the angel of death, it passed over the houses that had the lamb's blood painted on the door. So God instructs Moses to have a Passover festival on the 14th of Nisan to remember the great God who saved them from the Egyptians. And the focus of this celebration meal was largely a joyful one, as God, they're remembering that God saved them from the Egyptians and was taking them to their own land, the Promised Land. And so the Jews did. It was a huge celebration for them, and hundreds of thousands of them gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate and eat the lamb roast. But did you notice how Jesus, he changes the Passover meal celebration into the first ever communion? Or at Wekhi, we call it the Lord's Supper. And that's when we drink the small cup and eat the cracker to remember Jesus' death. Now notice in your passage, if you got your Bibles there, how Jesus actually makes this change. If Luke 22, look at verse 15. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So in the Passover feast, the only thing that suffered was the lamb. The lamb died and its blood was shed. But notice here that Jesus is actually saying, "I am going to suffer. I'm replacing the lamb." And notice in verse 19 also, "And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So in the Passover, the bread, that flat bread that Mike had, it was had no yeast, and yeast actually represented sin. But now an unleavened bread without the yeast, it's showing that they're going to work on being new people for God, living without sin. That was to remind them of that. Whereas here, Jesus is saying, the bread, it's actually my body, which is going to be broken on the cross for you. And then also in verse 20, take a look at that. "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So in the Passover, the cup was actually the object that held the wine that they drank to celebrate. Whereas in the Lord's Supper, the cup Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's wrath, his anger, that he is going to drink. And the blood, the wine, the red wine, yeah, it looks like blood. Jesus is saying, this is for you to remember my blood that's going to be shed. So incredibly, on this evening, Jesus has, in a sense, stopped a 1,500-year tradition of a Passover meal, and he's converted it to the Lord's Supper. And he's going to bring it into fruition the next morning by dying on the cross. So this is the deadly pressure point of Luke 22. Human history about to tip from the old to the new through Jesus. And as you can see on the timeline, you can see Passover to the Lord's Supper. So, this is the context we're in now. Pressure points. Let's move on. Let's see how people handle this pressure of Luke 22. And first we're going to start and look at people, and then we'll look at Jesus. Person one, Judas. Satan enters Judas and is led, and he's then led to team up with the chief priests. They work a way out to capture Jesus, which pleases the leaders, and they slip Judas a bit of cash, and then he's on the prowl now for an opportunity to catch Jesus out. And while Judas is with Jesus and the disciples at the Passover meal, Jesus actually predicts the upcoming betrayal. But Judas still, incredibly, he goes ahead and connects his dodgy guard mates up with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Now, the level of Judas' corruption here is mind-blowing. Just think, he's spent 3 years up and close and personal with Jesus. He knows that Jesus is good, reliable, and honest. He's seen Jesus heal the sick. Jesus has corrected and comforted him as a loving father, and Judas betrays him with a kiss. Now, in Jewish culture, a kiss between males, it was not an act of lewdness, but was an act of respect for dignity. Like you might remember Aaron kissing Moses in Exodus 4, and it was a sign of affectionate respect. But here we've got, with Judas being driven by Satan, he despises Jesus with a kiss and hands him over to the corrupt officials, who, by the way, are sneaking around late at night in their corrupt ways, trying to capture Jesus out without the crowds knowing. So, our person one, Judas, he's not only corrupt, he's clueless to the fact that he's part of the cogs in tipping human history into a new covenant. So Judas, what are his true colours? He's a corrupt betrayer. But what are the other 11 disciples, what are they up to here on the eve of human history tipping? Well, can you believe they're arguing about who's the greatest? See in verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, rank and status, it was a big thing in first century Jewish world. In public life, women and children were of low status. Men strutted around like bantam roosters, trying to climb the cultural ladder. Particularly men of leadership, like the high priests, in their flowing robes, wandering around the streets, showing off their flowing tassels off their elbows, hoping, demanding respect from the crowd. So in this sort of culture, we shouldn't be surprised that the disciples are arguing about position and status. But given that this is on the eve of Jesus going to the cross, ironically, the greatest single act of humility in human history, it demonstrates that the disciples are confused and clueless. Here they are, clawing for a place of honour. So, what qualities, what are the true colours of the disciples? Well, I've labelled them as selfish, confused twits. But there's more. We've got more insights into the Apostle Peter. How does he handle deadly pressure? Well, sadly, he has similarities with Judas. After Jesus mentions at the Passover meal his betrayal and suffering, he says to Peter, he has been praying for Peter that your faith would not fail. Now, Peter is a little indignant here, I imagine, and says, Lord, I'm ready to go to you with death. But Jesus predicts, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me not once, but three times. And this happens. It's hard to believe. Remember, Peter, he's this big, burly fisherman who takes no crap. This same evening, he cut off a guard's ear with a sword. And just now, he's just said, Jesus, I'm going to go with you to death. Then only hours later, while Peter is witnessing Jesus being trialed in the high priest's house, a little servant girl questions Peter Now remember our social status order in the Jewish world? A little servant girl? And nothing in the Jewish world. She challenges this grown, no-fuss man of Peter. And what does Peter do? He melts. He bends like steel in a furnace and he denies Jesus. I don't know him. That's a Tony Dolan wow. Are you serious, Peter? The pressure comes on. And what qualities do we see come for Peter? Is he corrupt, confused, or clueless? I think he's all three. He's corrupt because he's point blank lying that he even knows Jesus. He's confused because he doesn't understand why Jesus is letting these pathetic people take him away without a fight. And he's clueless because he's yet to join the dots that this powerful Son of Man, who is choosing to lay down his life, is what was planned by the Father. So Peter's true colours are, he's a clueless, corrupt coward. Now, I suppose it's easy for me to label Peter like that, but how do you and I go? If pressure's really on, do you think you'd ever deny Jesus? Try this one out. At work, sometimes I drive around in a ute by myself and I love playing the Bible via Bluetooth, so I can listen to it. And I've been listening to Luke lately, it's really good. And sometimes I pull up and to have a chat to work colleagues and wind the windows down and they lean in and, Owens, how the F are you going? And do you know what my first reaction is? I just go for that, turn the button off. And it's not so I can hear my colleague, it's so I'm embarrassed that he might hear something, you know, someone saying Jesus healed the paralytic. I'm embarrassed of Jesus. I'm a coward just like Peter. How do you go with that? I'm so glad. I feel pathetic, but I can pray and say, I'm sorry, Lord, that I deny you like this. Thanks for forgiving me, and please help me to grow a backbone and be strong. So we see here in Luke 22 that when deadly pressure comes on people, what are their true colours? It reveals they're confused, often clueless, corrupt cowards. Four C's so you can remember. Well, let's now turn to Jesus. How does he handle deadly pressure? What are his true colours? Now, when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, he prayed. See verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. Now, why was Jesus' anguish so intense here? Well, I thought that it was mainly because he knew that he's only hours away from a Roman flogging and the cross. Jesus, he would know, like, I don't know, have you ever read about Roman floggings? Like, they were so bad sometimes, particularly if you got 20 or more lashes, that sometimes it stripped the skin and lining off their back so badly that their organs would fall out of their backs, like kidneys and that. Like, bad stuff. And then Jesus would have known about, he would have seen people dying on a Roman cross. Some say the most terrible way to die. Like, I only found out recently, you know the word excruciating, that excruciating pain is actually sourced from the crucifixion. The Latin is excruciare, to torture on a cross. Terrible way to die. And Jesus knew this was coming. But maybe this is only 10% of the reason why Jesus was in so much anguish. 90% of it was probably, have a look at 42, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Now remember, what's the cup about? The cup is the Old Testament image of God's wrath, his fury. It's his anger against sin. And when Jesus goes on the cross, he's like drinking that cup. And it's a huge cup because it's the sin of all people from past, present and future. And God's fury and full force against him. I think this was probably 90% of the reason why Jesus was in so much anguish. No wonder his sweat was like blood. Knowing this deadly pressure of facing his father was coming. Look again, look at verse 42. And Jesus' response, how does he respond to this deadly pressure? 42b, yet not my will, but your will, yours be done. That's maybe you could argue the 8 most important words in the Bible. Not, yet not my will, but yours be done. As much as Jesus does not want to drink this cup, he humbly submits to his Father's will. In the middle of deadly pressure, Jesus' character is one of humility. But his humility doesn't stop here. Now remember, it's late at night here in the olive grove, and Judas the betrayer brings his corrupt mates to get Jesus. Now Peter here, he's clued up and thinks, I'm going to take matters in my own hand and be the saviour. He takes the sword out, cuts the guard's ear off. But Jesus says, stop, and heals the man's ear. And then Peter, he must be confused again. Jesus, why are you letting these idiots do this? But Jesus is crystal clear on board with his Father's redemptive plan. He says to the Jewish leaders, see in verse 53, every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. So the leaders, they're sneaking around at night with guards to grab Jesus without the crowds knowing. But Jesus challenges the cowards. During the day, I was in the temple. Why didn't you come and get me then? But this is your hour where darkness reigns. It's like Jesus is saying, your corrupt actions, they will win. I'll let them win, but only for a little while. Because they're going to reign now and take him away, but their end is not going to be pretty. So, this deadly pressure point, it demonstrates again Jesus' incredible humble submission. The disciples may have been clawing for, fighting for greatness, whereas Jesus chooses humble submission, even submitting to a cowardly group of enemies. Now, I think Paul summarizes this principle of humble servanthood that Jesus shows. He talks about it in Philippians 2. It's a fantastic passage, so I'm going to read it. If you want to flick over to it, it's Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 5. And as we read this, listen for the echoes of Luke 22 that we've been looking at. Paul says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice here, Jesus chooses humble service. Taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself. But then what? who is it that chooses to raise Jesus to greatness? Who exalts him? Verse 9, God exalted him. Who was choosing to exalt the disciples? They were choosing to exalt themselves. So there's a great application here for us. In life, we choose, the passage says, be like Christ. We choose humble service. God is the one to choose whether to give our service or ourselves greatness. And this is a great principle to attach to our goals. For example, let's say our goal here at WEC is to grow it to 1,000 people. What should this goal motivate us to do? Humble service. Quietly love people into the kingdom. Yes, yell the gospel from the rooftops, but exalt ourselves so people can see our greatness? No. Let's get to 1,000 people so more people are humbly serving Jesus. But no, we don't want to grow huge and build a massive building on the top of Willens Hill so people can all see our flowing tassels. No, our MO is humble service. And if God chooses to bless us with 2,000 people and to be known across Australia, that's up to him, isn't it? Our MO is humble service. So let's wrap up. On the eve of human history about to tip into a new age, I'm sure glad it rests on Jesus' shoulders, not man's. In the face of deadly pressure, what were people's true colours? They were corrupt, confused, clueless cowards, which I'm one of them. In contrast, humble Jesus has confidence, clarity, and correct control. But this tipping, it actually happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. What about today, here, as you walk out of this place? Does history moving forward still rest on Jesus' shoulders? Well, it has to, doesn't it? And here's why. Let's picture, both Judas and Peter were corrupt. When the pressure was on, both denied Jesus, both betrayed him. But Judas trusted, he put his feet on the shoulders of people and silver coins. And he died unrepentant and faced the fires of hell. Whereas Peter, he trusted in Jesus. What did the burly fisherman do? He went outside and wept when he'd realised what he'd done against Jesus. Oh, Jesus, what have I done? I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And Jesus, he is able to forgive him, and he plants his spirit in Peter's heart and empowers him to start changing the world. Judas stood on men's shoulders. Peter stood on Jesus' shoulders. Whose shoulders do you stand on? It took me a while to stand on Jesus' shoulders, but I have, and I had to. You see, I grew up a proud Owers male. Sorry, any other Owers males here? You know that type, I've got it sorted, I'm a good, hard-working farmer type. My true colours are certainly not a corrupt coward like Peter or Judas. But things changed when Jesus brought into my life a big, strong, tattooed Christian bikie. And this guy looked me in the eye and he said, Owers, you're as black-hearted as any tattooed bikie. You need Jesus as much as anyone to free you from your stinking, self-righteous prison. And that hurt, but it's what I needed to hear. Because for all of us, if you want a heart that yields to humble service of God and relying on him, we all need to stand on Jesus' shoulders. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thanks for bringing me to the the hard reality that I can't do this thing called life on my own, that I will fall into my black mosh pit of sin. Lord, I pray that you help all of my friends here, all of us, Lord, to realize that we need to rely on Jesus, not just once, but every day, that we would stand on his shoulders and help us to defeat patterns of sin and work towards loving service of you. And Father, as we do that, may we bring many more people to be able to meet Jesus so they too can be freed from the prison of sin. Amen.